The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9:15, since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, and to clear the decks for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to move forward, to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 15. We left off last time in the middle of the passage where we were talking about Christ as the high priest, and we discussed at some length the tabernacle and what that meant. If you look back in the Old Testament in Leviticus, you will see all sorts of rituals that were set up for the Jews, and you could spend, probably 25 Bible classes going through each of the rituals and what they meant. A lot of them involve Codex number 3, where they washed everything, which of course is kind of amazing, because we discovered only 100 years ago that doctors need to wash their hands with running water. The Jews were required to wash themselves with running water. They couldn't eat the carcasses of animals. All sorts of things that would keep you alive, just as a practical matter. And science is discovering that many of these rituals associated with Codex number 3 were health rituals. But we're concerned primarily with Codex number 1, Codex number 2. Codex number 1 was a moral law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments telling people what they could do and what they couldn't do in terms of behavior. And it signified, of course, sin. And it related to God's perfect character. And then Codex number 3 were all the rituals. And these rituals were basically washed in blood. Lots of animal blood was shed. If you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, then the poorer classes of society were allowed to do it with pigeons or turtle doves. But a lot of rituals. And we talked about the fact that God is very precise in what and how he wanted the tabernacle set up. And of course, the Holy of Holies represents, as a shadow of representing what is in heaven. There is a heaven, and the holy place is basically heaven, and the Holy of Holies is the very essence of God. The very essence of God. And what was inside that Holy of Holies? The entire teaching concept of what the Messiah would do. And that was the Ark of the Covenant with the box on top of it, with the two angels on top of the box. Inside the Ark had the representation of sin, basically. And then the blood was put on top of the covering seat once a year, the Day of Atonement. And the righteousness and justice of God looked down. Each angel represented one portion of the holiness of God and was satisfied with the work of Christ. And that's what it taught. So back to verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, of course, the concept of the mediator, Job 19:25, where Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And we studied in Job where Job talked about the need for a mediator, someone that's equal between God and man. You've got two parties to this dispute, as it were. You've got perfect God and imperfect man. The mediator has to be someone that's qualified to represent both parties. And mediation, of course, we understand that concept because we are graduates of law school and ready to take our bar exam. So the mediator has to be equal to both parties. Christ was the only one qualified in all of human history to be the mediator because he's true humanity and he's true deity in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union. A lot of that is inscrutable. But we do know the truth of the matter is that he's true God and true man. So he is the mediator. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And of course, the new covenant deals with the church age covenant. And basically, the church age covenant is simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you're going to be royal family of God forever. That's the new covenant. It merely indicates that all the rituals, all the other covenants that were pointing towards eternal life, they all had eternal life clauses, were fulfilled when Christ went to the cross. That, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, those who have been called, which is salvation, that's the calling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit calls you. That's common grace. He makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. That's what calling means. May receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you get called, you get the gospel, and may receive it. You can either say, no, I don't want it, or yes, I do want it. If you say, I believe in Christ, then you receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And of course, the eternal inheritance refers to eternal security. It refers to all the things that you're going to get when you die and are face to face with the Lord. All the internal inheritance that you're going to receive, including the rewards and all the other things that are associated with being a believer. So the new covenant, of course, is the old covenant is the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law only pointed the way to Christ. The new covenant is for the church age. We studied that in the Doctrine of Covenants again, so we don't need to go over it again. And of course, the verse 16, it says, For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The death, the word here is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. This is actually in the plural. Your Bible, you should put an S there because it's in the plural. But of course, people that translate that don't understand that, so they just put it in the singular. So, oh, it must be a mistake. There are no typos in the Word of God. Nekros in the plural means deaths, plural. It refers to the physical death of Christ and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ died twice so that we only need to die once physically. But he died twice. First of all, he died spiritually, when all the sins of all humanity was judiciously imputed to him, a judicial imputation. And then when that was accomplished, after 3 hours, he died physically. And so, verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And of course, we know what that means is that the inheritance. If you're in somebody's will, you don't get it until they die. So you can say, well, you know, dear old Uncle So-and-so has got me hooked up with all this money. But you can't get to the money until Uncle So-and-so is dead. And that's what that means. It's valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. So as long as the one that made the covenant lives, it's not in force. So the covenant we're speaking of course, but let's look at verse 18. Therefore, when the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So the first covenant, who died in the first covenant? Well, lots of animals. It was not inaugurated without blood. A lot of animal blood inaugurated the first covenant. Verse 19. So the first refers to the Mosaic Law. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, the Mosaic Law, lots of commandments, hundreds and hundreds, not just the Ten Commandments. There are a lot of commandments that you can look in the Torah and find. And when he did this, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, which is a sprinkling device, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Let's turn to Exodus 24, verse 6. So just turn back to the New Testament, of course, Genesis, Exodus 24, verse 6. I want you to get some idea of what's happening here in the first covenant, how bloody it was. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. This is the blood from the offerings of the young bulls, the peace offerings to the Lord. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Well, those are magical words to God when you're going to be obedient to God. 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then it says Moses went up and did this, that, and the other thing. But notice he's spraying blood over everybody that's around. Just getting the sprayer out and spraying everything with blood. The covenant with blood, the book with blood, the people with blood, everything. And of course they did that to indicate that the sacrifice of Christ would be a horrible thing, and that the shedding of blood covers everything. Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice, covers everything. And that's what the teaching point was. Leviticus 14, chapters 4 to 7, same concept. Leviticus 14, 4-7. You could read that. So the shedding of blood, this was the animal sacrifices which cannot save, but they point to the Savior. This blood rituals saved no one, but it pointed to what the Savior would do. It pointed to what the Savior would do. Verse 20. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood." So he sprinkled the tabernacle itself, all the vessels, the lampstand, the table of showbread, all those things, the snuff box. He sprinkled everything with blood of these animals. Verse 22, "And according to the law, the Mosaic law, one may almost say, we have ellipsis here to make it readable, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, again, these are animal sacrifices which cannot save, but they point to the Savior. Christ had to die on the cross for our sins, or there is no forgiveness. The reality had to take effect. This was not the reality. These were shadows of the reality. The reality is the second covenant. That's what Christ would do. Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The copies of the things, this is simply the Old Testament rituals which are shadows of the reality. The better sacrifices, of course, that's the work of Christ on the cross. That's the better sacrifice, is the work of Christ on the cross. So all these rituals were shadows. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands." Christ didn't go into the altar. He didn't go into the actual physical altar, the tabernacle, or the temple at the time that it existed. When the temple was rebuilt and refinished by Herod, they had, of course, the Holy of Holies. They had the holy place. Christ didn't go in there to do the sacrifice at all. So these were simply teaching tools. So it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," the actual tabernacle that humans built, "a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This was a spectacular, fantastic event that's beyond our comprehension, because something happened. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, that took care of the sin problem. But Christ still had to get the resurrection body on the third day. He had to pass through the second heavens. He had to go through all the demonic forces that were trying to stop him. And he had to appear in the third heaven. He had to go in, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, which is the very essence of God. And he had to be accepted by God the Father. And God the Father accepted him in the hypostatic union. And we know what he said to him. He said, "Sit down at my right hand," which is a place of honor, "until I make your enemies your footstool." If Christ had not been accepted, if his work was not accepted, there would be no salvation. There would be no salvation. So this fantastic event, the event of all history, occurred, and it was a reality. For the verse 25 again, "Nor was it that he would offer him," verse 24 again, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So if he's accepted, we are accepted, because we are in union with Christ. We share everything that he has. We will have a resurrection body exactly like his. Even the most peon of all believers, the loser believer, will have a resurrection body. Now, they won't have any rewards, but they will have the resurrection body. So we're in union with Christ. Positionally, we are in union with Christ right now. We're strangers on the earth. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And we are looking for that great day when we will join our Lord and Savior in heaven. But right now, we're left here in the devil's world. And you might say, "Well, thank you very much, God, for leaving me here in the devil's world with all this trials, all these troubles." And of course, why are we left here in the devil's world? Two reasons. The angelic conflict is still going on. And two, the Bible says, as we studied, that God simply desired to have many sons brought into glory. Glory basically is the essence of God. But we're here to resolve the angelic conflict. God wants to bless you in right under the devil's nose to indicate that nothing can stop you from reaching maturity. Whether great prosperity or great adversity, you will not be shaken. And of course, we will be shaken. We will be knocked off the high ground, but we will crawl back up. We will persevere. We're going to study in Hebrews chapter 10 some amazing verses where it says, "Do not count your Bible doctrine as trash and throw it in the trash." And that's the Bible doctrine you now have. "But have confidence in it. Cling to it. persevere, keep going, because it's not trash. It's what's able to deliver you into fantastic happiness in time and fantastic happiness in eternity and to glorify God. So if you want to glorify God, do not treat your Bible doctrine as trash and throw it in the garbage can, because it has great reward. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. In other words, the high priest had to do these rituals every year, year after year, year after year, year after year. Christ just had to do it once, and that's it. And then he went into heaven in the resurrection body. Verse 26, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So only one sacrifice was necessary, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died spiritually for our sins. The consumption of the ages, the word is aeon, I-E-O-N, which means dispensations. God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. I was reading some book last night that my mother gave me about some knucklehead that's printed a book that you can buy at HEB. I think it says, Why to Believe in the Bible. And of course, she wanted me to look at it. A lot of good points, but at the end, he had the same old stuff the Baptists have. What are you going to say about sin, brother? And you got to do this and do that and do the other thing. And then he's a prophecy nut because the signs are here. The end is right around the corner. There you go. So, but now you will be able to rightly divide the word of truth. When you see these knuckleheads writing these books, you'll be able to say, oh, here we go again. You can put it right in a little category. You know exactly what they're doing. They have no idea about salvation or what happened on the cross or the true meaning of the hypostatic union or the true meaning of unlimited atonement or the true meaning of Bible doctrine, the true meaning of union with Christ, or the true meaning of much of anything. In many cases, they're not even saved. Verse 27, and insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. Appointed is apokaimai, A-P-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. And this is an appointment. This appointment awaits the unbeliever primarily, because that's the context of this verse, the unbeliever. The unbeliever has an appointment, and that appointment will be kept. The believer also, we have an appointment with the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated for what did we do on the earth from the time that we were saved until the time that God took us out. How did you redeem the time? How did you buy back the time? What did you do? And but the unbeliever, their appointment is we'll see what it says. So, it's appointed for men. Anthropos is the word, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, which means mankind. It's appointed for all mankind to die once. This refers to the unbeliever. The unbeliever will die. They will have a physical death. And after this, and the word once is hapax, H-A-P-A-X-A-Z. A hapax legomena is when you only mention a word once in the text. So the word hapax means once. So you're going to die one time. One time. And after this comes the die. The word die here is apothenesko. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. You die once, and after this comes the judgment. This is crisis. Or krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S. This is the second death. This is for the unbeliever only. Now, the unbeliever will get some type of a resurrection body when they're cast into the lake of fire. It won't be like your resurrection body, but their soul will be encased in some type of a resurrection body, and their judgment is at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And oh, by the way, your sins are never mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Basically, God will look at the unbeliever. And God is fair because he will give them a trial. He will say to them, there's two books that are open, the book of life and the book of works. The book of life, their name is said to be blotted out. So when you're born, your name is written into the book of life. Therefore, if you die without reaching accountability, you're saved because your name is never blotted out of the book of life. Your name is only blotted out of the book of life when you reach God consciousness and then you die. Once you die, your name is blotted out of the book of life. And if your name's not written in the book of life, Then they got to go to the other set of books, which is called the Book of Works. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the Book of Works. Another set of books are open. And these are your good deeds, Mr. Unbeliever. You want to live with me forever? God speaking. You must be perfect. That's my whole problem. I cannot allow imperfection to have union with me. And therefore, you did not believe in Christ. You did not accept my solution, how to become perfect and have the righteousness of God. So therefore, you're standing on your own righteousness. And let's add up your good deeds. Sin is never mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment. Sin is not an issue. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for all sins of all people, past, present, and future, unbelievers and believers. The only issue is, what do you think of Christ? Will you take my solution and be saved by grace? Or will you stand on your own 2 feet and be saved by your good works? And even if you had all the good works of every human that ever lived credited to your bank account, it's still not good enough. And to hell you go. And why do you go to hell? Because you chose hell. God wants no one to go to hell. The directive will of God says, I want all humans to be saved. And to prove that I want all humans to be saved, Christ will die on the cross not just for the sins of the believers, but for the sins of the unbelievers as well. Therefore, that's my proof that I have done all the work to save every human, God speaking, and Christ accomplishing the mission. It's a false doctrine called limited atonement. I think this was a false doctrine about 150 years ago that was spread around that, oh, Christ only died for the sins of the believers. It's a false doctrine. The Bible says very clearly that Christ died for the sins of all humans, believers and unbelievers. In Revelation chapter 20, sin is never mentioned again. Sin is not an issue. It's not an issue in salvation. Now, it's an issue for the believer because when you sin, you're out of fellowship. Can't lose your salvation, but you can get out of fellowship when you sin, but we got a solution for that too. And that's called the grace concept of the rebound technique. If we name, cite, homo legeo, our known sin, he is faithful and just, does it every time, to put you back in fellowship, to cleanse you from all those known sins and from all unknown sins, and you're back in fellowship. So the solution for salvation is grace. The solution for your Christian way of life is grace as well. So insomuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, we will not be standing at the Great White Throne Judgment, but we will be standing at the Judgment Seat of Christ during the tribulation, a 7-year period where God will evaluate you to see what you did here on the earth, and all of your human works will be destroyed. No human goods going to heaven. The unbeliever's human goods is the basis for his judgment and going to hell. And the good deeds that you accumulated on earth, they're all burned up in a gigantic bonfire. And so are mine. And you can come roast marshmallows at mine, and I'll roast marshmallows at yours. And we'll see who has a bigger bonfire. But God will not allow human good into heaven. Christ did not die on the cross for human good. So he's got to deal with it. And he burns it all up. He died on the cross only for your sins. He didn't die on the cross for human good. We're commanded to stay away from human good. Stay away from the devil's world. Stay away from all these crusader causes that they want to suck you into. And believe me, once your lawyer's out there in the community, they will want to suck you into every Christian fellowship, association, business meeting. And if you happen to show up once and put out a clear presentation of doctrine, they won't want you back. But you're going to be tempted to get sucked into all sorts of activities and programs because you are now pillars in the community, and therefore you must go to church, and we must see you at the front row there smiling, and it's good for business, and on and on and on and on and on. Okay, so verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, all mankind, once, he did it once in 30 AD, will appear a second time. Now, he's going to appear a second time. The second time here is the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. He's going to appear a second time. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. Will appear a second time for salvation. The word here, salvation, it means deliverance. Remember the word salvation sometimes can mean actual salvation. Sometimes it means deliverance. And here it means deliverance, sozo. A second time for deliverance without sin. Of course, Christ has no sin. To those who eagerly await him. Who is eagerly awaiting him at the second coming? All believers that are on the earth at the tribulation. They are eagerly awaiting him. And again, remember, this is written to the Jews. The Jews, now all you can look forward to is your second coming, because the church age is occurring right now. You're in the church age. So verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Remember, we saw from Hebrews chapter 9, he's up in heaven at the right hand of God, sitting there. But he's going to come back. So we've got him dying for sins, we've got him going into the heaven, the Holy of Holies, sitting at the right hand of God, and now coming back. The second coming. He will appear a second time for deliverance, without sin, to those who eagerly await him. Without sin basically means that the mission's accomplished. There'll be no more dying for sin. I already did that back in 30 AD. I don't have to do it anymore. The second coming, his hair will be white. His eyes will be red. He'll be soaked in blood. We read the description in Revelation about what he will look like then. He will not be riding on a donkey. He'll be riding, as it were, on a war horse with a giant sword. And a lot of people will be killed. But the believers will eagerly await him because they're about ready to be wiped out also. If Christ did not come back at the second coming, the Bible tells us that all flesh would be destroyed. So it actually is a little bit short of 7 years when he comes back. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. Continuing the same thought. For the law, which is the Mosaic law, all three codexes are included here. The Mosaic law, Codex 1, Codex 2 are the rituals, teaching about Christ. Codex 3 are the basically establishment principles for health, welfare of society. It is God's revelation about sin and God's perfect essence. That's what the law does. It reveals God. It reveals all the information about sin, and it reveals God's perfect essence. For the law, since it has only a shadow, the law is a shadow, it's not the reality, of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Notice we're getting repetition again. You learn by repetition. This is the same theme we had in chapter 9. So the sacrifices are shadows. They don't save you. They do them year after year, and they cannot make you perfect. They can't save you. They can't make anybody perfect who draws near. Verse 2. Otherwise, if they could make you perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? In other words, if the Old Testament rituals worked, you wouldn't need to go back anymore. You wouldn't need to do the rituals anymore. The word shadow is skia, S-K-I-A. Because they are shadows. And that's a good description of the Old Testament rituals. They're shadows. They can't save you, but they can point to how to be saved. The form of things, pragma, P-R-A-G-M-A. And made perfect, of course, only those that are believers are made perfect. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, had believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. So, the sins, year after year, guess what? The old sin nature continues. You sin year after year. Sin nature does not leave you to the day you die. To the day you die, it does not leave you. But, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. It's a reminder. For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. The sacrifices did not provide salvation, their shadow, rituals, that's it. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world. Now, this is a phenomenal passage because this shows you what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was thinking before he came into the world, the incarnation. And this is really what you should have as a Christmas message, but it's too long to wait for Christmas, so we'll do it now. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he here is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. This is Christ speaking as the Son of God, not from his humanity, but from his deity. This is Christ speaking from his deity. From his deity. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. So sacrifices and offerings, you have not, they don't save you. All these rituals don't save you. But a body, a human body, you have prepared for me. Who's the you here? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. Mary was the virgin pregnancy that was predicted. That behold, a virgin will give birth. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Genesis 3, 15, Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah 9, 6, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Job 19, 25. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of verses about the Messiah. That he would be born of a virgin. Be born of a virgin. So the body you have prepared for me. Let's turn back to Psalm 40, verse 6, because this looks like it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It is and it isn't. Let's look at Psalm 40, because the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, changed the quotation. And of course, God the Holy Spirit can add to quotations because He's God. So Psalm verse 40, let's see what Psalm verse 46 says. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Okay, so if we're holding our hands here, we're looking over here, it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. So they shortened it a little bit. And then it says, my ears you have opened. Actually, the word for opened here means to pierce. If you have a literal translation, means pierced. So if your Bible is a good Bible, it has, instead of opened, it should have pierced. My ears you have pierced. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. This is Christ. In the scroll of the book, it has been written of me. The scroll of the book is all the Old Testament predictions. And they had a lot of predictions about him. I delight to do your will, O my God. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Your law is within my brain, my heart. So, back to Hebrews. What does it mean? First of all, my ears you have pierced. My ears you have pierced. This is an idiom from the ancient world. It refers to a servant being marked by the master, demonstrating your obedience. So, you would pierce the ear, demonstrating your obedience to your master. So, Christ says, my ears have been pierced. In other words, Christ is going to be obedient to God the Father, his plan for salvation. I will do it. And that's an idiom when you say you pierce the ears. Now, today we've got everybody tattooing. I was at the gym the other day. Almost every person there is tattooed from foot to toe. And everything's pierced. I guess it's a new phenomenon to get tattooed. But be that as it may, in the ancient world, when you pierced the ear of a slave, that meant that they were obedient to you. And Christ said, I have voluntarily become the slave. I will do what God the Father wants me to do. So back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. This is the word of God. So they changed the translation a little bit, or the quotation from Psalm chapter 46. So let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The body, of course, is the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Someone has to die for your sins, my sins. God cannot overlook sin, not even one. Someone has to pay the price, and that someone has to be a human. God can't die for sin. God can't be reduced to one place in time to die for sin. It has to be a human. It has to be a true human that does it, that takes our place. So the body you have prepared for me. So this is God, again, the Son of God, speaking from his deity, looking at the baby in the cradle. There's the body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings, verse 6, and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. In other words, they don't save you. He's not taking pleasure in all these Old Testament rituals, sprinkling the blood, throwing blood here, splattering it on this, that, and the other thing. Those are shadows. That doesn't work. It doesn't save you. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. And that is the incarnation. There was a time when Moses and all the believers in the Old Testament, they look forward to the event when Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. Job 19:25. My Redeemer lives. That was Jesus Christ. He knows he's going to come. I believe in the Word of God. My Redeemer lives, and he will come. And Isaiah predicted that the Virgin would give birth to the humanity of Christ. And the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prediction, the seed of the woman will crush your head. The seed of the woman, no man's involved in this because men, as we studied, the old sin nature passes down through the genetics of the male sperm, and therefore God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 pure chromosomes that matched with Mary's 23 pure chromosomes, and Christ was born without a sin nature, and he committed no personal sin while he was on the earth. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. The scroll of the book, in the Old Testament, they had scrolls. This refers to all the Old Testament scriptures. They're all in scrolls. They weren't in hardback books. So one scroll might have the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. They'd scroll them up into two or three scrolls. And so this refers to all the Old Testament predictions about Christ. And there are many. You can Google that. Just Google Old Testament predictions about Jesus Christ, and you'll be amazed to see the number of predictions about Christ. And all of them came true. Every single one of them were fulfilled. Exactly. And then it says, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written about me, to do your will, O God. He's going to do God's will. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will. That's what the piercing of the ear meant in Psalm 40. I will do your will. I will do what you want me to do. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Mosaic law. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. What's God's will? The plan of God. Again, God the Father in eternity past developed the plan for salvation. God the Son said, I will execute the plan. If you're going to have union with me forever, you must be perfect. How do I take an imperfect being and make them perfect? Someone has to pay the price for their sins. And therefore, God the Son volunteered to do that. He would take the price of our sins. Therefore, we can receive the righteousness of God. As Abraham said, I have believed in the Lord, and it was credited to my account for righteousness. God the Holy Spirit's job in this conference in eternity past, I will make sure the gospel is given to any human that's ever born that wants to be saved. And I will also make sure that any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine will get a pastor teacher. Guarantee it. Which reminds me another thing about this little book I read. It said, now that you're saved, you should go read your Bible. That's a worthless piece of advice. And I scribble it out and said, now that you're saved, ask God to send you someone that can be your pastor teacher. Because you can read this Bible to your blue, purple, red, or whatever color pops up through your epidermis, and you will not understand a thing. It's not going to happen. That's not the way that God set it up. And arrogant people don't like the way that God set it up. Well, I don't like the fact that women can't have the gift of pastor teacher, so therefore, we will ignore that verse. I don't like the fact that God said this, or God said this, or God said this. Therefore, we'll cross those portions of the Bible out. The Word of God is either all true, or it's not true. The Word of God was written over a period of 1,600 years by a variety of authors, and all of it meshes together perfectly. You know, have any of this nonsense where the earth sits on a turtle and walks around, and we're going to do this. It's extremely consistent. Extremely consistent. It's absolutely consistent because it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit set up the system of authority as our Lord submitted himself to proper authority. So who are you? Well, I don't want to submit to authority. I want to do it myself. Okay? This verse is for you, where he says, behold, I have come to do your will. I will follow what you tell me to do. And that's why the rituals in the Old Testament were very precise. You do it exactly the way I tell you to do it, because it's a teaching tool. You don't. If I say red, you don't put in there pink. If I say blue, it can't be whatever. It's got to be blue. If I say take two steps, you don't take three steps. If I say don't touch it, you don't touch it. And in many cases, people that didn't do that, they dropped dead. They dropped dead on the spot. So, our drop dead, if you don't do what God tells you to do, you might not necessarily die on the spot, but you'll be dead walking around. You're walking around a dead person because you're not doing what God tells you to do. Many Christians are very arrogant people. Oh, that person doesn't. They're a sinner just like I am. They might say that to their pastor teacher. You think? Of course I am. I'm absolutely like you. But that's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point is that you ignore the man and listen to the message. Ignore the man and listen to the message. Ignore the man and listen to the message. The message is the same. Whether it's John the Baptist, and he basically, remember we said it in Matthew, he fell off the high ground. Are you really the Messiah? Weren't you the one that baptized him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Now you're in prison, a little bit of pressure, and you're falling apart and screaming like a girl? And what was the answer that God gave him? Christ could have appeared in that jail cell right there and said, yeah, John, I'm the guy. You know I'm the guy. He said, tell him to go read the scriptures again. Study the Bible. What does the Word of God say? Tell him that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. These were predictions about what the Messiah would do. And I'm sure when John got that message, he kicked himself in the ass for being a jackass and said, he rebounded and said, yes, I know you have a plan for my life, and my life's about over, and I will go and have my head chopped off with great joy. And he had his head chopped off with dying grace, and he was under great happiness when that sword came down and cut his head off. Great happiness at all. But John the Baptist, and we know about John, it was said that he was the greatest. He was great. And yet, he fell. So, my point is, yes, everybody falls. Everybody's got a sin nature. And I try to keep mine under wraps as much as I can. But sometimes, you never know, it might pop out. But that's not the point. Am I doing my duty before the Lord? Are you doing your duty before the Lord? That's the only question we have to ask ourselves. Whether you get it from me or you get it from somebody else is irrelevant. I don't care. But I do care that you get it. I'm not going to say I don't care that you don't grow in grace. Obviously, I would like that to happen. I'd like myself to continue to stay on the high ground. I don't want to get knocked off the high ground. And great forces try to knock you off your high ground. And sometimes they succeed, but just pick yourself up and get back on the high ground. We'll study that in Hebrews chapter 10, some amazing verses about that, because we're human. We're all human. We all have the old sin nature, and we all fail. We all rebound. I hope we all rebound. We're commanded to do it. So, verse 9, and then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first, of course, is the Mosaic Covenant. That's what we're talking about over and over and over again. The first is the Mosaic Law. The second is the Church Age Covenant. He took away the first. You don't need any rituals anymore. They're shadows. And I've established a second. I have died on the cross. I have gone in the resurrection body. I'm sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and I will come back. I have established a second. We don't need these rituals anymore. It's faith alone and Christ alone, period. You represent yourself before God. You don't need a third party to do the rebound offering for you for known and unknown sins. Do it yourself. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all, sanctified. We are sanctified. We're in union with Christ. One time. Once you're saved, you're saved. You don't need to do it again. You don't need to sprinkle anything again. You're sanctified. Hagios, it means to be separated, to be taken apart from. We are sanctified through the offering. How are we saved? By means of, through, the offering of the body. Notice sins were in the body, who in his own body on the cross, according to Peter, that's where the sins of the world were slammed into his body on the cross. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. So whatever that means, it's inscrutable. All we know is that the sins of the world were slammed into his body, that he died spiritually, and that our Lord and Savior screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours while he was bearing the sins of the world. It's beyond our comprehension what that means. It was so horrible that God caused the area around the cross to go pitch black. So no one could see it. They could only hear him screaming. They couldn't see it as he was being judged. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And I know you're saying to yourself, isn't this the 15th time we've heard this? Yes, and maybe it'll soak in for us this time. The God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand this point. And again, these are hard-headed Jews that the writer is writing to. "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which never take away sins." As this writer was writing this, the Jews were still doing this stuff. They're still doing the animal sacrifices in the temple. This is 67 AD. They're still doing it. And some of the idiot believers are going in there and participating in these old rituals. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 13, "waiting from that time on toward, onward, until his enemies be made footstool for his feet." Psalm 110, verse 1, we studied this many times. God the Father said to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, and again, God doesn't sit. So in hypostatic union, Christ can sit. And this, of course, is language of accommodation for us. "Sit here at my right hand, the place of honor. I've accepted you and your work, and therefore all believers are in union with you. They'll all be saved. And oh, by the way, as we know, Christ took all the believers in the Old Testament out of paradise and brought them to heaven with him. They don't have a resurrection body, but he got them out of paradise and took them up there. And now today, when believers die, you're face to face with the Lord immediately. You don't go to paradise. Paradise is empty. It's a compartment that's empty. It's a compartment that's empty. "So I make your enemies your footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We're the ones that are sanctified. We're the ones that are set apart. "By one offering he has perfected for all time, eternal security." Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." The Holy Spirit testifies to us. We're about ready to get a quotation from the Old Testament in Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit instructed men to write these books of the Bible. That's part of his mission, to spread the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires these things. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed by God the Holy Spirit. So, The Holy Spirit, if you're wondering what member of the Trinity directs these people to write Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, a quotation again from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:33 and Jeremiah 31:34, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then it says, "Then he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The church age covenant and the fulfillment of all the unconditional covenants to Israel will be completed in the millennium. Now, this prophecy has not been totally fulfilled yet. But we do know that in Ezekiel, for example, chapters 40 to 48, we no longer have shadows. This talks about the millennium. In the millennium, but the memorial to Christ. So you will have a memorial to Jesus Christ in the millennium. But you'll have another temple that will exist in Jerusalem during the millennium that God will set up. And in those days, which speaks about the millennium, everybody will know Bible doctrine, that wants Bible doctrine. And on their mind, I will write them. So this is a prediction about the millennium. Because notice what the Hebrew writer is doing here. He's talking about the coming of Christ. "Behold, I come. You have prepared a body for me." Then Christ comes. Then he dies for our sins. Then he's resurrected. He goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And then he comes back. We saw the second advent. And now here we have the millennium. There will be a millennium when the Jews are regathered, and Christ will rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Those that believe. Now, there will be salvation. There will be people that are being saved in the millennium because people will have kids. And if you believe in Christ, your sins and your lawless deeds will remember no more because you're saved. Verse 18, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Sin is never mentioned as the basis for the second death of the unbeliever, as we studied. Now, our last passage we're going to look at before we close for the day is in Luke 23, verse 46. Turn to Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. It says, "And Jesus, on the cross, after he had been judged for the sins of the world..." Let's start at 44. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." That would be from 12 to 3 o'clock. "Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." When Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. "Because there's no longer a barrier between God and man. The ultimate sacrifice was made." Verse 46, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father..." Notice before, when he was dying for our sins, he said, "My God, my God." Now he's back in fellowship, sins have been judged, and now he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the human spirit. "Having said this, he breathed his last." Actually, this is Luke was a doctor. He was a Gentile. And he didn't record the whole thing that Christ... He didn't record the entire sentence. He recorded part of the sentence. You want the entire sentence? Go to Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. It's no mistake that Christ said these last words. He was quoting Scripture. In fact, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know he was quoting Psalm 21. But his last words were Psalm 31, 5. Psalm 31, 5, the last words of our Lord and Savior while he was still on the earth in his physical body. Psalm 31, 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, we just saw that Luke heard that. Luke heard that. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then this is what he said that Luke didn't record. "You have ransomed me." You have bought me back. You have ransomed me. In other words, Christ has paid the price for sin. He has paid the ransom. Because God demanded that somebody's got to pay the price. You've seen those old movies where, I have your daughter pay me the money and I'll give them to you. Somebody's got to pay. And Christ paid the ransom. And then it says, "O Lord," which this refers to God the Father, "God of doctrine." The last words that Christ ever said was about Bible doctrine. God of truth, God of doctrine. God says, as we studied many times, that I have put... Remember we studied the two things. God said, I'll swear by two things. Myself and my word. Because there's nothing greater. O Lord, God of Bible doctrine. Truth. You shall know the truth, the Bible doctrine, the truth shall set you free. That's the last thing that Christ said. Into your hands I commit my spirit. O God of doctrine. O God of doctrine, God of truth. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we have learned here today and make them a source of blessing in our life. We stand in awe at your matchless grace and what you've done on our behalf. And we consider it a privilege to be able to know your mind and to stand as soldiers in your army in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.